Let us again pray. Our Father, we come before you, recognizing your mercies as we have been reminded that when we cried to you, you did hear us. And did you raise us out of the miry pit, Lord, out of the destruction to which we were headed. Lord, you did lift up our heads as you caused your own face to shine upon us. Lord, you showed us your favor and you set our feet upon a rock, even Jesus Christ. Lord, we would pray as the sons of Asaph, restore us, O Lord, revive our hearts, cause your face to shine upon us again, that we may be saved. Lord, it is our desire that we would walk in your ways and that we would please you and that Christ would be our whole treasure, that he would be our life, that he would be the love of our life, and that, Lord God, we would live and die for him. We come in the recognition of the riches of your mercies toward us, and we pray that you will give us ears to hear your word. Father, we are grateful this morning as we gather as a people in that blessed communion of the saints, which we were reminded of earlier in the Sunday school. We thank you for our spiritual bond in the Lord Jesus Christ and our true bonds with one another. We thank you that these bonds cannot be broken by anything in heaven or earth, anything created, for they were forged by the triune God, and nothing can break them apart which the blood of Christ has sealed forever. Lord, we thank you that your promises are secure to us, and so in our blessed bond, in our sweet communion, Father, we lift up our voices in prayer, and we do rejoice in the birth of little Seth Cash, and we pray, Father, for his a knowledge of your mercy and grace, that you would give wisdom and grace and joy in the gospel to his mom and dad and to his sisters and brothers, that as he comes into this house and lives in this house, he might know what it is to trust and believe and rejoice in the gospel, and that you would draw him there. That God, you would enable us as a people, a congregation of those who have been brought together, that our own lives would be a testimony, not only to his life, but to all of those around us, that we may encourage the young in our own assembly, that they would embrace and be jealous for the Christ whom we love. Father, we think of our brother Joe McElroy, who this day is leaving for Latvia to be with his wife Angela for a period of 2 months, and we pray for his safety. We pray for their reunion. We pray for the little baby that will be born while he is there, and we pray for the meetings that they will have with authorities, that they may be able to be and be able to return. And Father, we pray that you would grant them that compassion before the authorities, that favor, that they may be able to return to the United States as a family. Lord, thank you for your mercies to them. Thank you for your mercies that you have shown to us during this past week. Father, we pray for your mercies, your wisdom and grace, that you would give it to our leaders as they would guide and direct us, that we may continue to live lives in tranquility and peace and dignity, that we might continue to enjoy the freedom of freedoms that we have, Lord, to live and to worship and to honor Christ. Thank you for the mercies that are ours as a people. We pray for your mercies to those who serve on our behalf. We pray for our brother James Hinkle as he is in Iraq. Father, we pray that you will watch over his life and his soul and that he may be an encouragement and help to others as he labors and serves on our behalf. Father, we come now as a people. We come to your word. We know it is precious. We know that it is pure. We know that it is the only thing which we are able to hold in our hands that is perfect. And we are grateful that you have given such a gift to us, Lord, that you have revealed your mind and your will and your pleasure out of this book. And so may we prize it. May we be as those who were at Thessalonica, those who have received the love of the truth, who prize it above all things. Lord God, may it have a rich habitation in us. And so as we prepare to hear it, Father, would you give me a mouth and a mind to speak it? May you give to your people hearts to receive it and, Lord, lives to embrace it and to carry it forth. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your help for even the smallest duties of the Christian life. Apart from Christ, we are unable to do anything. And so we pray that so we can please you and glorify you, not only with our voices and with our meetings, but with our lives throughout the week, that, God, you would equip us through your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're coming near the end of this book. In fact, this will be the next to the last week that we may be in this book. We're going to be considering verses 6 through 15 this morning before we come to the Lord's table to remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hesed, the loving kindness of the Lord, the unending loving kindness of the Lord to us in giving Himself for us that we might be able, free of guilt, full of grace, to be able to do the very things that we're about to hear that we are commanded in verses 6 through 15. The scripture says this, and I'm going to begin in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. As we come to the closing of this letter in 2 Thessalonians, in a certain sense, we're just reminded of the realities that face the church day after day. This is not a church in which Paul himself is disgruntled with. This is not a church which Paul himself is concerned about the reality and the genuineness of their faith. This is not a church in which Paul himself is disappointed with. But as we read about this church, we find them afflicted and challenged on many fronts. And that is the way the church often is. Someone always, if I go to a conference, I'll ask, how is the church doing? And most likely, and most of the time, I'll say exactly as Paul says, that they are going on well in their faith. They're manifesting their election and their confidence in Christ. And I am confident about them. But we can also say, but there are challenges, there are difficulties, there are things that the saints are facing, and these are a part of the life of the church. Here is a church that is strong, this is a church that has received the truth and the love of the truth, this is a church that is enduring, but we find in chapter 1 that this was a church that was marked by outward distresses and persecutions. It was a church, even in the face of its faithfulness, that was finding the hostility of the world. It was not a church that was able, even in its love for Christ, that was able to dwell at peace in the world. It found the world against it. It is a church, even for all its faith, for its love of the truth, and for all of its joy, we find in chapter 2 is a church that is not immune to the fact that there would be spiritual deception, that there would be false teachers coming in and seeking to lead people away from the truth. And so Paul seeks to gird them up in chapter 1 in the face of suffering with the return of Christ. He seeks to restore them to a confidence in the truth again by his encouragement in chapter 2. And now as we come to chapter 3, as we see a church that he himself says, we have confidence in you, that you will keep going on, we find this church not only outwardly disturbed or distressed, not only marked by spiritual deception, but it has a certain amount of disorder within it. There are disorderly ones in the midst of that church. And these things ought not to discourage us. And I tend to be one who tends to be optimistic, and maybe that's good or bad, I don't know what. But generally, when you see difficulties and challenges, whether they're outside, whether they're by deception, or whether there's even those things that would cause grief within, it's not a matter for giving up hope, it's a matter for taking heart in the truth of God. And this is what Paul does. He goes from all of these difficulties of maybe the outward hostility, from maybe the inward spiritual deception, now to those who are disorderly within the body. And reports have come to Paul. Notice in verse 11, probably the idea of the reports that have come to Paul. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. I'm going to tell you that basically, at least the way I want to see that is, or would translate it myself, is a disorderly life, an undisciplined life. Some of you are disorderly, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And so Paul begins to give orders with regard to the disorderly. He begins to tell us, how are we to deal with those within our own congregation that are disorderly? And that is what we find in verses 6 through 15. In fact, he immediately makes and gives us a command that might startle us in the midst of this. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is solemn. It comes not just simply on apostolic strength, but it comes from the strength of the Lord on high, the head of the church. By the authority of Christ, in His name, I command you, the community of the saints, who are doing well, who are going on in the faith, who are enduring persecutions, who are resisting error, this is also what I want you to do. Keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. I give you on divine authority and command, keep away from the disorderly. Distance yourself from them. Avoid them. Withdraw from them. Don't hang around with them. And so we're immediately brought to think, who in the world are these people? And how are we to deal with them in the church? And this is what he begins to do. What I want to do this morning is I want to, first of all, just very briefly, just give a description of who they are. Who they are. What does it mean when he says these are unruly? What is an unruly? What is a disorderly one? And then I want to spend the rest of the time and most of the time going through the text and dealing with how do we deal with them? How do we deal with them? Because Paul shows us how we are to deal with them, and by his own example here in the book. Well, who are they? I've used purposefully the word disorderly. Because that really, the word is translated variously. We've seen this before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That's the same word. It's translated unruly. It's translated in verse 6 of chapter 3, unruly. It's translated in verse 7, undisciplined. And it's translated in verse 11 as undisciplined. But it is a word that really just simply means something that is out of order. Something that is undisciplined. Something, or especially someone, that is out of place. In some context, whenever the word was used, it was often used in the context of lawlessness. In other words, it speaks of someone who was marked by insubordination. Someone, and in fact we really see that here in the text here of verse 6. He says, leads an unruly life, walks atoktos, that's the word, walks unruly, walks disorderly, and he says, not according to the tradition. One who hears the rules of the community given by the apostles and will not follow those rules. That's the idea. That's a disorderly one. It's one who will not submit. It's one who is involved being insubordinate to the divine instruction. Now, some translations, and maybe some of you may have those translations, it says, those who are idle. Or those who are lazy. Some of you may have that. But that's not, the word never meant that. The word never meant idle or lazy. Idleness and laziness is a part of being what a disorderly person is, irresponsible and insubordinate.
It really just falls out, and this is why he's going to deal with it. The whole idea of what a life that is disorderly is, we may get some sense in the fact that Paul keeps talking about walking disorderly, walking unruly, is to compare it with what he says is a worthy walk. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of God. It is the life that is marked by that which pleases the Lord, that is worthy of the Lord. The opposite of that is a disorderly life, a life that doesn't walk worthily of the Lord, doesn't bring glory to the Lord. He mentions again in the context that we shall see in a little bit later, that is very similar in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly toward outsiders. An orderly life is one that is not only pleasing to God, but also commends itself as a witness to outsiders. A disorderly life is one that not only dishonors God, but a disorderly life is one that brings down and affects the witness of the believing community toward outsiders. And then as we see in the very context of 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it's a life that is not marked by obedience, but basically an unwillingness to follow the traditions, that is, the apostolically delivered commands. So it's a life that does not bring glory to God. It's a life that somehow dishonors God. It's a life that somehow brings a false and bad witness before the community. And it's a life that within is not bound by the rules of that community which God Himself has given. This is what Paul is concerned about. That is who the disorderly are. They're irresponsible. They're delinquent. They're insubordinate. And all of that can be filled out in all kinds of ways. In the particular context here, it's laziness. It's being loafers. It's being freeloaders. It's wanting somebody else to take care of them. And this is a contrary to the instruction that Paul himself had given. And so what I want us to do now is say, how does Paul deal with this? How does he tell us to deal with the disorderly? And that is what I want to focus on mostly here. You notice that he basically says in verse 6, and he just, everything now flows out of that. He says, distance yourself from those who don't walk according to the patterns that we gave you. Distance yourself, as it were, show a disapproval, as it were, of that brother who continues in patterns that are inconsistent with what ought to mark the brotherhood of the saints. Don't hang around with those whose very life and manner of life, in a sense, brings reproach upon what we ourselves have been instructed to live. Now he begins to do his encouragement and show us how to deal with them. And he'll do that in several ways. And I'm just going to give you how he's going to do that this way. He gives a reminder first, a reminder of his own pattern and his own commands. He's going to remind them of the pattern which they were to live, from which these disorderly ones had strayed. In other words, you've got to know what you are responsible for. So he reminds them, and he basically said this. This is the reminder. We worked for our own bread. That's the first thing. Then he gives a rebuke. That is in verses 11 and 12. The rebuke goes to the disorderly, and the rebuke is simply this. You're lazy. Get to work. Very simple. Then he gives a rallying point, and that is verse 13. He gives that to the faithful, and it's basically this. Keep up the work. Keep up the good work that you're in. And then he gives a responsibility in verses 14 through 15. And that is deal with them. Deal with the disorderly. You've got to deal with them in a gentle yet firm manner. And so I want to take it up that way, looking at the reminder, looking at the rebuke, looking at the rallying call, and then looking at the responsibility that he gives to us as we look at this particular issue. And hopefully this will be helpful. The reminder, basically, the reminder is the very tradition. He says, listen, there are some who are not, verse 6, walking according to the tradition you received from us. And then he begins to remind them of that very tradition that he gave them, a tradition that was manifested in his personal example and in his personal precept, in the commands that he gave. And these appear to be authoritative. This is the pattern. The pattern is, we worked for our own needs. Notice verses 7 and 9. He gives a reminder of his own authoritative example. Notice how he says it. For you yourselves know. He's just bringing them to reminder how you, notice what's the next word in your Bibles? How you ought. That's an amazing thing. He is, ought means obligation. He is basically saying, I lived before you and you are bound, you are obligated to follow my example. My example was not just simply something that was helpful. My example was something that was authoritative and binding on you. This is the whole idea. The apostolic example itself, not just simply what came out of Paul's mouth, but he said simply the way I lived before you at Thessalonica is binding on you the way you ought to live. Now that is a very powerful thing. And he himself basically is saying this is the example. You ought to follow us. You ought to imitate us because, he said, we did not act in a disorderly manner among you. We didn't live that way. And he begins to describe the way that he lived. It wasn't that wrong way. Notice this. He says, we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. When we were with you, do you remember? We weren't freeloaders. We weren't mooches. We didn't just simply loaf and we didn't mooch a loaf. We weren't among you looking for handouts. And as he says later through here, he says, not only did we not mooch on you, not only did we not take somebody's bread without paying for it, but instead, as you yourselves know, and a reminder of what he said in the first letter, we worked hard night and day. We toiled to the point of exhaustion. We ministered the gospel to you, and we also worked late at night, hard at night, so that nobody would have to put out a dime or a penny to support us. We supported ourselves in this work. But he reminds them of something, doesn't he? He reminds them of this. I could have asked for support and it would have been legitimate. He says that later to the Corinthians in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, because we who sow the gospel sow spiritual things, isn't it right for us to get material things from you? There was an apostolic right he could have insisted upon, but there was something more important for the people. And that was the pattern of life which he wanted them to live. And so he forsook the right that he had to support that he might show them how they ought to live right. In other words, Paul, in terms of just the way he lived, was thinking only, not just simply, okay, what might I gain? What am I entitled to? But he also realized, even as the Lord himself, that his very life was a picture and a pattern of what he wanted his own people to be committed to. I had the right, but I did not insist upon the right in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. We gave up a rightful claim to give you a right example. Now that is the very purpose, he said. He had said earlier in the first letter, the reason that we worked hard day and night there, he says, was that you might know that we're working in integrity. We're not after your bucks. We're not interested in financial gain. But here, he says, the reason we worked hard day and night and toiled ourselves was that we might set you an example. He's thinking of them, and he says, this, remember what we did, and let that be binding on you, how you live, dear people of God. And then he goes on. It was not just simply a reminder of his own example, but it was a reminder. He brings them back to remember. You remember what I said? I practiced what I preached, and this is what I preached, and this is what I commanded. Notice verse 10. When we were with you, and then it's kind of interesting. The NAS kind of, it makes it a little bit lame, but it says we used to give you this order. Literally, it's this. We were commanding you. We were constantly repeating this command. This was something that we just kept sticking into your ear. Day by day, knowing that precept or that example is often stronger than precept, day by day did we live before you what was the way of order, but we also spoke to you and commanded you by order the way that you were to live. This was some, don't you remember? He says, don't you remember? He says, we gave you this directive. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. That's the tradition. That's the maximum. That's the universal law. He set it down as law. This is the ethical tradition. This is the binding tradition that Paul set upon the church. If you do not work, then you do not eat. But it's actually a little bit different than that. This is this work for food rule. And it's this. If there is no willingness to work, this is really what he said to the saints. If there is no willingness to work, then you have no obligation to feed them. The whole idea is if he will not work, that is, refuses to work, where there is a refusal to work by any of you in the midst of this congregation, a refusal to work, not an incapacity because somehow physically you're unable, not some kind of providential hindrance because you have sought work but have been unable to find it, not because you're unable to work or because of capacity or unable to work because there's a lack of employment, but because you refuse to work. If there is anyone who refuses to work, Paul says, I gave this order. Don't feed them. Don't support them. And it's, notice, it's a command. It's not you don't have to. It's not, you know what? If they're going to live like that, you don't have to. It's basically, it's in the matter of an imperative. If they refuse to work, you don't feed them. You have no obligation to feed the piranhas and the parasites in the church. There is a concern here, you see. Paul really is concerned about the gospel itself. He's concerned about what the church is portraying to a world. That they don't see the church as a bunch of loafers and freeloaders. And he's concerned about the testimony that it gives, and he set out this edict, as it were. There are no free loaves for the freeloaders. Work is a good thing. Work was ordained before anything turned bad. Adam was put into the garden to work, and when we come to glory, what will we do? We will serve the Lord. I mean, all we do is change our work. We never give it up. It is sin that has corrupted work, but work has always been a good thing. Work has always had a great purpose. Work has been given to us for the very purpose that we might supply for our own needs, but you remember that it's more than that. It is far more than that. Let him who steals steal no longer, Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, but let him work with his own hands that he might have something to share with him who has need. No, you're not to be freeloaders. You're not to be loafers. You're to be self-supporters, and self-supporters to such an extent that as you make your own money, you're thinking about how you can share and take care of the burdens of others. You aren't to live to be a burden. You're to work to share and take care of burdens. That's the very perspective of work that he has. And the very perspective of work that he has is that that kind of work ethic is something that will commend itself toward outsiders, as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. He's concerned about how it looks. He's concerned about the gospel. And for that reason, he gives these instructions. If a person can work and will not work, then let him fend for himself, but don't feed his laziness by feeding him bread. You can make the application whatever you want, dear saints, but the application to the church is, if you are able, get to work. Get to work. The church has no obligation to assume the responsibilities, indeed, a fact apostolic command that we will not take care of those who are willingly lazy and unwilling to work. Now you might say, what in the world? What brought all of this about? Well, we'll go through and we'll look at some of the, I can't offer any answers to that. Some say, well, maybe it was the whole idea that the Lord is soon coming, so let's just lay down our plows and our picks and our hoes and all those other things that we might have because he's coming. This is it. The end is here. The great Sabbath rest is coming, and so I'm going to start it now. I don't know. And some suggest that Paul, interestingly enough, notwithstanding all of the words and ink that has been spilled on it, really says, really gives us no background upon what prompted this kind of laziness. We understand in that society that there was also kind of a, what they called kind of a patron class. There was a class of people that the wealthy who would oftentimes, just for the sake of being acknowledged as wealthy and benevolent, would take poor people into their, as their clients. clients and just support them. And just give them a support and allow them to engage in either their arts or their crafts and just support them. And some suggest maybe that was what was going on. And people said, I like this. Let me find my patron. Let me go find my person who's going to support me, my sugar daddy. And it's basically, Paul's not interested in us living off sugar daddies. He's not interested in us kind of laying down our picks and plows and whatever it is in our computers before the last day. He understands that this present order, as we anticipate the coming of Christ, expects our work. And that is what he says. Now I want to go now to verses 11 and 12, and I want us to see the rebuke. The rebuke that he issues, the directions that he gives to the disorderly. He says, there's some of you doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. I like the NIV. It says they are not busy, they are busybodies. So it's not like they weren't doing something. Don't get the idea that they were just sitting in their chairs. And in other words, to be disorderly doesn't mean that you're just idle. No, these people were busy, but they were busy about the wrong things. They were parasites and pests. That's just simply what it was. They were not constructively active, providing for themselves and for the needs of others, but they were disruptively active, inquiring and involving themselves in everybody else's business. That's what they were busy about. The problem is they didn't have enough business of their own, so they went and they got into the business of everybody else. I always get fearful of people who don't have enough legitimate business of their own, because I have a feeling that they'll start to make my business their own. And this is what begins to happen. Theirs was not a practical interest, but it was a prying over involvement. And it just went from kind of a proper minding to an improper meddling. We find that idea in 1 Timothy chapter 5 with respect to widows, young widows. Paul speaks of them. He says, they learn to be idle. Yeah, that's interesting. They learn. This is probably the fastest lesson we probably learn, I suppose. But they learn to be idle. Probably they learn to be comfortable in it. They learn, and again, maybe in a certain sense, living off the church's dole. They learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Nowadays, you don't have to do that, right? We have cell phones, telephones, computers. You can be a busybody just staying right at home, right at your little desk, or just dialing on your phone. You can be a busybody. You don't need to go from house to house anymore. People can shut their doors, but they can't turn off the ringer. Well, sometimes they can. And this is what some are doing. It says they go from house to house and not merely idle, but they're gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper. They're interested in other business. So this is what's taking place. The disorderly were not supporting themselves. And in their idleness, they were going, as it were, from house to house, disrupting the very affairs of everybody else, or letting everybody else know what are the affairs of everybody else. They're busybodies. And this is disruptive of the church. It's disorderly, is the way Paul looks at it. And notice what he says to them. I'm not hearing some very good things about you. I'm hearing in the midst of you that there are some parasites and there are some pests. Notice what he says. It's very simple. And in fact, it's very serious. Verse 12, such persons, he says, we command and exhort. I mean, isn't a command enough? No, we command and we exhort. He takes two, the strong words of responsibility. He puts them both together. One would be enough. He says, we command and exhort in and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you work in a quiet fashion and you eat your own bread. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living. Just settle down and get to work. And I like the whole idea. In a certain sense, be quiet and get to work, or work being quiet. There's three things we can just note about it. He says this: work, not loitering, not being idle, but being industrious. Work. Notice he says this: your own bread, not somebody else's. Go get your own if you're able. He's not speaking about those who are not able. He's speaking to those who are. He says, go get your own bread. And I like, he says, with quietness. Tell me something spiritual, Pastor. I mean, Christ is not yet here. What am I to do that I can do that's very spiritual while I live here? Shut up, get to work, mind your own business. Whoa. Is that spiritual? Yes. It's absolutely spiritual. It's absolutely commanded. This is the best spiritual counsel there is. Just get to work. Labor. Keep to yourself. Just handle your own affairs and take care of others' affairs as you have able, because you're not somebody who is burdening the church by your laziness, and not someone who is also misrepresenting the church to the world by that very attitude. I mean, can you imagine that? Look at the church. Everybody's just a big old, everybody's a loafer. Everybody's minding everybody else's business. Boy, that's an encouraging group to join. The communion of the saints, as Tim would say. No, this is the communion of the loafers and the loiterers. He says, no way. No way. Well, let's go in the third place. He gives a rallying. I just call it a rallying cry, and I really like it. I like it because notice what he says. But as for you, brethren, he turns his direction away from those some to the rest, to the rest of the church. I submit to the majority of those whom he just had all that great confidence. To the rest of you, you brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. He says, listen, there is a basic work that we're all to do. And that is working to support ourselves, supplying for ourselves, minding our own business, working with our hands so that we won't be in need, so that we might live commendably toward the world, that we might walk worthy of the gospel. But there is a second work. This almost sounds charismatic, doesn't it? But there is a second work. It's not just simply the work of my hands to support myself, but he is talking of a different work here. Do not grow weary of doing good. Don't lose heart in well doing. It's not just simply providing for myself. He's talking of an active outward benevolence. He's talking that we are to be in this world do-gooders. Our gospel is social. Our gospel is beneficial. And he says, listen, you might get discouraged as you just see some of your brethren getting lazy while you're working hard. You might get discouraged as you just pour out your income into the laps of those who seem to do nothing with it. You may be discouraged as you see those who are just the beneficiaries of a great generosity while you continue to work. Don't let that bug you. Do not get discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't burn out. Don't fatigue. Don't have donor fatigue. Don't burn out. He says, basically, listen, I am calling you to a higher and a better work. I want you to do the work of doing good to men. That's what he's calling us to. And that is what, we're not to be kind of social parasites. The church is not to be marked by spiritual paralytics, but by people who aim to do men good. It's not just simply that I'm doing myself a benefit in providing for myself. He lifts it up. He's not telling them, get back to work. They're already working. But he's saying, you faithful ones who have been supporting and supplying for yourselves, I want you to live above and beyond just simply meeting your own needs. I want you to be those who are active and diligent in well-doing. That's, in fact, he gives similar instruction in Galatians 6. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity. All right, I want to do something spiritual. Okay, some more help for you who are waiting and longing for the appearing of Christ. Go enjoy and do as heartily as you can unto Christ the job that God has given to you. And then secondly, aim in all that you do to do men good. Aim to be well-doers. Not just simply live for yourself. Not just simply be those who just bury yourself alive, as it were, and those from whom the world and the saints and the church get no practical benefit and help. We have been created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that we should what? Walk in them. Paul says Christ redeemed us that we might be zealous for what? good works. Paul himself has prayed at least three times in this chap, in this book itself, that basically, I want the Lord to count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I want the Lord to comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I want the Lord to direct your hearts into the love of God and steadfastness of Christ, that you will continue to do what you are doing. Paul's whole mindset is not just simply that the church lives to support itself, but that the church is living as an active, positive, beneficial witness to the world. That's what he's calling us for. A life that is not doing good, in a sense, Paul might say, is a life that is out of order. The greatest disorder that a saint can be is one who is no public good. I've told you the life of William Borden, an excellent little biography that I really treasure. William Borden, who lived in the early 1900s, who had just a fabulously rich inheritance, a rich family, but a man who, with all of the richness of wealth and everything else, forgot it for the sake of souls. And the testimony of this young man after he died at such a young age was always this: never knew a man like him. I never knew a man like Bill. He was always seeking to do men good. He understood what Paul is saying. Paul is lifting up the Christian life above just simply the manner of our labor, which is a spiritual right endeavor. But he says, let it go higher than that as well. Do not grow weary. Don't get discouraged. Don't despair. But we must strive ever to do good. And then, finally, a responsibility. Finally, a responsibility in verses 14 to 15. The first prong of his direction to the faithful is, listen, just keep up. Don't get discouraged. Keep on being generous. Keep on being benevolent. Keep on giving yourself. Keep on showing hospitality. Keep on giving counsel to the ignorant. Keep on giving comfort to the aggrieved. Keep on those kinds of, keep on opening your doors, opening your pockets, opening your hearts. Keep that up. Don't get weary in that, in the face of those who seem to not even be able to support themselves. But then he goes on. He says, there's a responsibility I leave you with, church. And it says, and that's what we find in verses 14 to 15, it's the discipline of the disorderly. It's what I would call a corrective separation. And here he gets more specific to what he said in verse 6. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I said, this is very firm, and yet it's very gracious. There's disorderly. Paul's hope and intention is, listen, I'm sending this letter. And boy, when this letter is read, I pray that those, some of you who out there are those parasites and pests, that you yourselves will take up to be honest, diligent laborers, and that you will be those great, good workers that you ought to be. But there may be some that won't even listen. There may be some that will just go ahead and continue in their disorderly pattern. He says, if someone doesn't do that, then I've got some instructions for you in the church. I want to just give you some of these. There's about just five principles here. Just five principles of dealing with the disorderly. First, what do you call them, principles or observations? Doesn't make too much difference. But look, notice the parties. Who's involved in this? Who is to be involved in this? This is directed to you elders. Does it say that? It doesn't say you elders. The responsibility is the responsibility of the whole congregation. The discipline of the saints and of the those within the community belongs to all of those in the body. The responsibility is not just simply the obligation of the leadership, though at oftentimes the leadership may be the ones who may have to take the initiative and provide some direction, but it is the responsibility of the congregation to assure that its members live in harmony with the inspired tradition, the Word of God. It's our responsibility. It's mine and it's yours. These words are all in the plural. They're directed to all the saints at Thessalonica. Saints, you do this.
It may require the direction I said, again, of the leadership, but it is something for which every single one of us bear a responsibility. Secondly, what prompts this? What is to prompt our dealings with those whom we call disorderly? Notice, at least in the context here of 2 Thessalonians, it's not some kind of trivial offense. It's not something that can be dealt with directly and privately, but it deals with what he says is not obeying instruction, not obeying the word. And it's interesting, Paul says our instruction in this letter, Paul extends it beyond the idea of work. He extends it to everything that he said in this letter. It applies to an obedience. And so it's not just simply some kind of trivial passing offense, but a persistent wrongdoing. A persistent disobedience. A persistent wrongdoing, and I'm just saying two things, it affects the well-being of the church and the witness of the church. The well-being of the people of God and the witness of the church of God. And so that is what prompts it. But notice the process. The process is marked by three activities. And they're all interrelated. But it says the first thing that I want you to do is note them. Point them out. Again, that may be something that has to maybe come about in the course of the body life by the leadership itself. But it says you mark them out. You maybe have to name them. And he doesn't really give us any more, but it is basically there is a sense in which the congregation itself will know and note those who are disorderly. And it says you note them, but notice why you note them. You note them, it says, in order that's really the whole idea if you'll see in the marginal reference, you note them in order not to associate with them. You note them in order to avoid them. You note them in order not to mix and mingle with them anymore. Not to associate with them. Not to have intimate communion and fellowship with them anymore. There's kind of a social ostracism here. There's kind of a moving away from them. There's a distancing from them. It's saying, listen, those who will not live according to the pattern that governs the community, then you separate yourself from them. In effect, what they are is shunned. They're shunned. Separated from. It doesn't appear necessarily that they're excommunicated in the fullest extent and cast out of the assembly, but there's a certain kind of holy peer pressure of the congregation of God's people just pulling back from such a one and having no dealings for them except that third action. And that is what he says in verse 5, admonish them. So it doesn't mean that we don't have any contact, but the contact we have with them is the contact that does what Paul himself does, is admonish them, stop that, it's wrong, you're not doing right, this is what you must do. It's an admonishment. And this is how we're to deal with them. Avoid that familiar fellowship, but warn them, seek to instruct and exhort them. Notice the purpose. What is the purpose of all of this? What is the purpose of this shunning? He shunned that he may be what? Shamed. Shamed. That he may be, in a certain sense, humiliated. That he may feel bad. That he may feel awful about what he is doing, that it isn't right. That there might be a sense of shame and dishonor. That they're not living the way they ought to be. And that they cannot expect to be embraced by the community of God's people while they're living that way. And the aim of it is not just simply that they just be humiliated, but that they might be brought to such a godly sorrow and repentance that they would change their ways. That's the very purpose. It isn't that they might be abandoned. It's not that they might be destroyed. It's that they might be reclaimed, that they might be recovered, that they might change their life. It has a redemptive aim and restoration. That is what we always are seeking. We're seeking to gain a brother. But in a certain sense, Paul says the way you're going to do it in this case is you're going to withdraw from them. You're going to withdraw from them so that they might not know the intimacy and the familiarity and the joys of that communion and fellowship which they did enjoy, which tells us something about what the church ought to be. The church ought to be such a community of people that if we lose it, or in some sense don't enjoy it, that we ourselves feel a great loss. I'm fearful that this often comes on the ears of the church, that if the church withdraws from me, so what? No big deal. I don't know any intimacy. I don't know any communion. I don't know any comfort from the fellowship of God's people. Big deal.
But in the sense of this particular community, in the sense of the church itself, they knew that closeness. They knew that intimacy. In a world that was opposed to Jesus Christ and was going another direction, they valued that communion very much. And to be separated from that communion was nothing less than shameful. Now notice fifth, really the whole attitude or the point of view with which it is carried out. It says as you're doing this, as you're just kind of separating yourself from them, isolating them as it were, in their disorderliness, that it might be seen that they in a certain sense they can't belong with us while they do this. It says don't regard them uncharitably. Don't regard them as an enemy. Don't look at them as an adversary. But rather, not somebody to be battled, not somebody to be defeated, not somebody to be destroyed. He says, but consider them in the whole process of this as a brother. This is tough work. This is hard work. This is a difficult thing. But listen, as you're doing it, don't do it with the idea that this person is of no account and you want nothing more to do with it. Do it as you would consider him a brother. Don't consider him as just written off. Don't be hostile. Don't be mean. Seek to gain him. He hasn't committed gross sin. He hasn't followed off into heresy. Yes, he's neglecting and he's not being responsible as he ought to be. And in a certain sense, maybe others in the church are being affected and even the witness of the church somehow is being affected. But he is not going out of the way of the apostate. He's not involved in some particularly gross sin. Reclaim him, seek him as a brother. Let it be a very charitable regard to gain him back. Beloved, this is the counsel that he gives before he closes the letter. He keeps the whole idea of brethren, 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 brethren. And as he sees even in the course of the church that the brethren oftentimes will slip and stumble. The brethren who have been united together under the rich truth of Christ often themselves may fall into patterns of disobedience. He says, brethren, remember your ties and seek to encourage one another back into that faithful pattern of life which we have commanded you. May we be such people. May we not ride one another off so fast. May we not just be so willing and so hard oftentimes as we see things that will discourage us. Surely Paul was discouraged as he heard about these lazy loafers. But again, he appeals to them. And he calls them back and even tells the church, even of those who would appear to be even recalcitrant in that, listen, don't write them off yet. Keep going after him. Keep doing the very things that will restore them back into this glorious community, which is the church. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will give us a heart for one another, a heart for your church, a heart for our own living before you. Father, we have not been left without tradition, for the tradition of the apostles has been delivered to us once and for all, inscripturated permanently. And perfectly for us in the scriptures. Oh Father, may we mind it. May we obey it. May we heed it for your glory. For a witness to a world that is lost. And Lord God, for the encouragement and strengthening of one another. That Lord God, we may be able to know how to deal. Not only with our own disorder. But Lord, that we may deal firmly and yet charitably with those who would be disorderly in our own midst. Help us to be a gracious and a faithful people, in Jesus' name, amen.